You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Titus chapter 3. There might be some Bibles hiding under your seats there if you don't have one. We're wrapping up a series called Final Thoughts or Closing Thoughts. I'm looking at kind of the last big ideas of Paul's letters as he wrote, you know, huge theological treatises and big, you know, theological concepts. And what did he see fit to finish the letters with? And as we're kind of wrapping up the school year and, you know, wrapping up plans and things like that and entering into summer, we wanted to kind of focus our mind on some different ideas. A little bit of a shotgun effect, but looking at just kind of the broad concepts of things. Memorial Day is a significant day for our nation, just as a federal holiday. But for me, as kind of my family, I kind of function as the family historian for my family. I find Memorial Day fascinating because it reminds me of my family's tie to our nation's history. As I've dug back into our family tree, both on my side and then Shell's side, we have family members that have fought in every major U.S. conflict since the Revolutionary War. And the dynamic of how that plays out is pretty interesting. And thinking about it and trying to put yourself back into your ancestors' position and kind of what they were thinking and what they were doing in that moment. And of course, thinking about the folks that were fighting in the Revolution and this idea that prior to that event, they considered themselves to be British, second-class British, but British nonetheless. And then they finally looked at the British government and said, forget you guys, and they went off to do what they did. Then you fast forward a few years, and you end up in the Civil War, and I've got family members that were fighting on both sides of that. In fact, Shell did a research project in college where she had to interview kind of living history members of your family, and so she interviewed her grandfather. One of the questions she had to ask him was, what is one of your earliest memories? And Shell's grandfather is 93. His earliest memory is of two of his great uncles sitting on either side of a fireplace in rocking chairs, one wearing his Confederate uniform and the other wearing his Union uniform. And so you think that's ancient history, and then the reality of it was it's not. And so the challenge of the reality of that, and then of course my uncle serving in Vietnam, and the challenge that we had of folks that are in that generation that were drafted into that, whether they wanted to or not. My dad remembers very distinctly when he was in college, in his dormitory, a young man who the military police came in and carried out of the dormitory because his grades were not up to par. He was kicked out of the college and immediately drafted into the Vietnam conflict. And the conflict that we experienced in the midst of that. And as I think about American history and the conflict that has existed in all of that, and in the present moment that we find ourselves in, with the grief-stricken moment that was this week in Uvalde, Texas, and the immediate, and we knew what was going to come immediately after that, and it was going to be this conflict over the issue of gun rights and what that was going to be, and the tension that existed in that moment. And into that moment, we have to preach the truth of Scripture. Scripture that begins with this in Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and to authorities. We don't like that statement as Americans. In fact, that's kind of what we defined ourselves as. We do what we want to do, get out of our business, right? I think Alaskans have historically voted Republican, not because Alaskans value Republican principles, but because Republicanism is as close to libertarianism as you can get. And so Alaskans say, just stay out of our business and let us do what we want to do, and that's the way that it goes. As Paul was writing to this small fledgling church on this island of Crete, he had gone there and planted this church and then left Titus, one of his understudy pastors that was with him to finish setting about the establishment of these little house churches that were existing on the island of Crete. And Paul goes off, and in the midst of that, he writes this letter back to him, and he wants to give him some concluding thoughts to wrap things up before Titus comes to join him back there. And in the midst of all of that is this underlying current that Crete, or Cretans specifically, the people that were on Crete, were almost known as a slang word. The people of Crete, so in the Roman world, if you wanted to talk negatively about somebody, you would call them a Cretan. You would say of that person, you know, something to the effect of, well, they're just from the ghetto, or they're from the sticks. Or whatever, you know, they're just a backwoods, you know, kind of thing. Cretans in a Roman world were considered to be kind of the worst of the worst. Just morally depraved, lived however they wanted to live. They weren't considered excellent people. And in the midst of that, God plants a church, raises up followers of Jesus, establishes leaders. And in the midst of that, he sends Titus to go set things in order because there was false teaching that was coming against this church. In most of the time period of Paul's writings, as he would go and plant a church, very quickly afterwards, there would be people that would be coming in and, under the guise of Christianity, would teach a gospel or teach a practice of Christianity that did not align with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul would have to write a letter back and say, hey, this is how things need to get set about. And Crete was no different. And he begins by saying this. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. He begins this by saying, remind them. In other words, indicating this is something that we have already taught. This was the one of the main things. Remember, Paul's method of planting churches is that he didn't stay there very long. In fact, he might have stayed there a year, maybe a year and a half, depending on what the church was. And so it's a very narrow window of time of Paul to instruct and teach this church what it meant to be a follower of Jesus, what it meant to be Christian, what it meant to be a church, what it meant to be salt and light into the world. A very narrow window of time. And apparently, these were some of the tenets, these were some of the principles that Paul taught in the midst of that, such that he could say to them, remind them of these things. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Now, as we think about that as a final thought, as an emphasis, does that sound like the main tenets of Christian character that has been put forward to you as you think about Christianity in the West for the last 20 years? That we ought to be gentle. That we ought to malign no one. That we ought to be subject to rulers and to authorities. When we say the word to be obedient, we ask the question, is that him saying, should we be obedient to God or should we be obedient to people? But in the context of it, it is a horizontal relationship that he's describing. Or all of these things are in the horizontal. They are how we are interacting with the people that are around us in the context in which we are at. What he is laying out for us here as showing consideration for all men is the fundamental principle of being taught by Jesus what it means to love your neighbor. As Melissa pointed out a number of weeks back, we looked at Ephesians and we were looking at that putting on the whole armor of God, and he emphasizes the point of saying, for we war not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and principalities and leaders in this dark world, and making the point of saying, you have never personally met the enemy. Nobody that voted differently than you, nobody that you married, nobody that you were a parent of, nobody that you worked with, none of those people were actually the enemy that you are fighting. Those are people that are made in the image of God, loved by Him, and called to be loved by you. The power of Christianity as it goes into this world, the emphasis of being salt and light into the world, comes through the impetus of loving our neighbor. And this is what He plays out for them in this. He begins with this point of that we ought to love our neighbor. And He wants him to remind them of this principle. And I think this is a point that's pretty powerful, because these are Cretans. These are not lovely people. These are not necessarily nice people. In fact, again, as I said, these are the people that the Roman world looked at and were like, you've got to be kidding me. Those people, we don't like them. We don't like what they stand for. They're just a slang word. They're a byword. They're a people that we don't care for. And these are Cretans who have come to faith in Jesus, been called out of that, have seen the light, if you will, and they come and step into that reality, and they're now called to look back, and there's a temptation to judge themselves based upon their neighbor, and to base themselves upon the context in which they're in. This is prior to the great persecution of Nero, when this is being written. The worship of Caesar has not begun yet at this point. If you know the phrase, Jesus is Lord, the reason that became a part of the vernacular of Christianity was because there was a time when the litmus test of whether you were a good Roman was if you would say that Caesar is Lord. And the Christians said, no, he's not. Jesus is Lord. And because of that, they were martyred. Prior to that event, this letter is being written. And as he lays this out, of this call for us to love our neighbor, remember the great commandment isn't just that we ought to love our neighbor. What is the full statement of it? That we ought to love our neighbor as ourself. Think about that with me for a moment. What does it mean to love our neighbor as ourself? Well, we care for ourselves. We eat. We bathe. We tend to our wounds. We sleep. We find enjoyment. We educate. We exercise. We do things for ourselves. But we also are honest about the reality of who we are. And in so doing is actually how we truly love ourselves. If we're not actually being truthful about ourselves, we can't actually love ourselves, right? We all know this to be true, right? Any of you guys ever lied to yourself of saying, like, I'm not as sick as I really am? No, I'll plug through, I'll keep going. And you're lying about the reality of your own condition and not actually taking care of yourself. And somebody else has to step in and say, you're sick, go home. Right? This is exactly what he's saying, because he says these are really hard things to do, right? Be subject to rulers and authorities, be obedient, ready for every good deed, malign no one, be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. But if we're going to do that hard thing of loving our neighbor, we have to understand that in the context of loving ourselves. Look what he does in verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves. Disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. The truth of the gospel has power for us because it reveals the reality of who we actually are. If we don't actually think that we're broken, the gospel really doesn't have much power for us, right? If you don't think you're dying of cancer, and the cancer doctor gives you an option to get out of that, for treatment to get out of that, and you deny the reality of it, what they offer you does you no good, right? But if we are honest about the reality of our own heart, if we're honest about the reality of our own brokenness, and we take that advice, we take that truth, and we apply it to ourselves, then true healing can actually take place. And he says of this hard thing of loving our neighbor, we ought to remember that we once were foolish too. All of us at one point in time looked just like the world. We oftentimes think about the reality of, questions like, why do bad things happen to good people? And really the actual reality of that is, why do bad things happen to nice people? Because bad things have only ever happened to one good person. And he chose to step into that role. There's only ever been one person that was actually good. His name was Jesus. And he willfully took on evil upon himself to redeem us for his purposes. We all once were foolish. We were all ourselves disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts. We lived within this context that was flawed and jaded. Just the same as all these people that we are called to not malign, live peaceable, be gentle with, and be considerate of all men. To love our neighbor accurately means that we have to love them as we have loved ourselves, and the reality of ourselves. That we don't ignore the brokenness of sin, we don't ignore the challenges that come into somebody's life and just look past of that. The concept of tolerance as it is in the world today is almost a statement of blindness or acceptance in such a way as to say, you're not actually broken, you're not actually dying, you're not actually hurting. And to say that kind of a thing was, again, the same as us looking at our own sinfulness and saying, it really isn't that bad. But it really is. It's hard to love our neighbor, isn't it? It's hard to love people. Not everybody. There's some people that are really easy to love, that we just look forward to getting the chance to love. But then there's lots of people where, man sakes alive, it is tough. It's hard. How does the Ukrainian that lives on the border love their Russian neighbor today? How does the brother in the inner city love the brother in the suburban context? How do we love people if we don't actually love them as we have loved ourselves? But we're not called to do that out of our own strength. That we just well that up and like, all right, by golly, I'm going to love people today. Because the great commandment to love your neighbor as yourself isn't what starts the statement, is it? What is it that starts that statement? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now that might be a daunting task too, right? Sometimes for some of you, as you think about the concept of loving God, it may feel like loving that angry neighbor, that person that's a challenge, that coworker that just, you see their name pop up on your cell phone and there's immediately just the sinking of your stomach like, this is going to be a 45-minute phone call, right? You know that feeling, and so for some of you, the concept or the command to say, love the Lord your God, feels much like that. But I'm thankful that God doesn't start with the command of saying that we ought to love Him as though it's something that we well up on our own. He says in verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which have been done in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this is a trustworthy statement. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what preempts our ability to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We don't start loving Him and then He responds to us in love. He reveals His love to us. And everything after that is just is an expression of our realization of what it is that He has already done. We understand this in concepts of awe all the time. If you travel to something that is monumental, say the Grand Canyon or Arches National Park, or you stand in the redwood forests of California, or you stand on the edge looking at Niagara Falls, or you see the headwaters of the Nile, or anything that causes you to be in awe and wonder, one of those incredible displays of the Northern Lights, or any of those kind of things, and you see it for all that it is, and it shows you power, and it shows you splendor, and it shows you wonder. And your response to it is, wow, did you make it any better? Did you contribute anything to it? Is the Grand Canyon more splendorous because you've looked at it and said, that's cool? Do the Northern Lights look more wonderful because you called somebody out and said, look at that? They just are what they are. The splendor and majesty that they are, this is the picture of God our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the kindness of God appeared, when the kindness of our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, it's one of the things that's fascinating to me as a pastor as I share the gospel with people, because I can share the same story. I can share the same biblical truths with somebody who knows Jesus and loves Jesus, and it is awe-inspiring for them. They love it. And I can share that exact same truth with the exact same emphasis and the exact same methodology of teaching to somebody who doesn't know Jesus, and it's nothing. I might as well have been reading a dictionary or a thesaurus to them. And I ask the question, why is that? It's because they haven't seen. They haven't seen it. Not by their own works, not by their own effort. The kindness of God, our Savior, and the love for mankind has not appeared to them. They haven't seen it. Their eyes haven't been opened. And this world, the prince of this world, the true enemy of this world, has blinded people to the splendor and glory of Christ. And as it appeared, He saved us. And I love this. Not on the basis of deeds which have been done in righteousness. Not one of us gets into heaven on our own ticket. Did you know that? You're not going to show up to heaven with your own ticket, with your own name written on it, and be like, hey, I get in. See, it's got my name on it right there. Nope, every one of us is going to get into heaven with a ticket that doesn't have our name on it. It's got somebody else's name on it. His name's Jesus. He bought the ticket. He accomplished what it was. None of us gets to walk into there and boast of our own ability to be able to get into it. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which have been done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by His washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That we are to love our neighbor as ourself is not the first thing that we are doing as Christians. It comes after our response of God's love towards us and our response of love towards Him. And then as those people are hard to love, we step into it in love, not because they've deserved it, but we love them the same way that we love God, realizing we didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We can't command it, and neither can they. To love the Lord our God and to love our neighbor as ourselves, Jesus said, this sums up all the law and the prophets. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what enables us to do both of those things. And there is nothing else in this world that allows us to be able to do that. You cannot love people genuinely apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything else becomes just a self-serving altruism. I love people because it makes me feel good, rather than I love people because of what God has done. This is a trustworthy statement, he says in verse 8. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good works. These things are good and profitable for men. But he gives us a warning, because there's going to be people that are going to step in and are going to lead us out of this principle, the simplicity of loving our neighbor and loving God because of how he's loved us. He says in verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man, a contentious man. After a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. What if we as Christians had to sign a biblical pledge prior to being on social media that read, I promise, as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, to avoid foolish controversies. And conspiracies about genealogies and where people came from. And strife. And disputes about the law that are unprofitable and worthless. There's a whole lot of people that would not get to be on social media, I think. There's a whole lot of people that wouldn't be allowed to have coffee in the break room. You know, it's funny. I received in the mail this week a postage media rate mail box that was full of foolish controversies, genealogies, stripes, disputes of the law that are unprofitable and worthless. Mailed to me by somebody in Anchorage. Not from Clayo, mind you. Books about when the end times are coming. Who the Antichrist is. Of course, we all know that that's the Pope, according to every one of those things that's ever been written, right? Or Vladimir Putin, or Joe Biden, or George Bush, or somebody, you know, it's got somebody, right? All of them have their thing. All of them are, you know, and it's this one, it's this thing, and it's all about riling you up. And here's the thing that I find in all of those books. None of them are telling you, this is how you love your neighbor with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is how you love God more, not of your own will, but knowing more about who you genuinely are and who God is and what He's done for you. We never beat people up with Jesus. And no one will ever be scared into heaven. We show them the beauty of Christ. And they either love Him as their greatest treasure, or they reveal their genuine character and they reject Him. There is nothing in between. And our job is very simple. We just show Jesus for His true splendor. The reality of our brokenness, it starts from me. For we were once foolish ourselves. I never get tired of hearing Kimberly's testimony. And I love it that she is freely sharing it with people. Because it is the beauty of God in our lives. Paul says this at the end, verse 12. He says, "When I send Artemis or Tatius to you, make every effort to come to meet me in Necropolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way so that they lack nothing." And then look at this just final statement to this. This is going to get read to the church in Crete. "Our people must learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful." We always ask the question, is what I'm doing, you know, is what I'm doing, is it the best use of my time? And I think a better question that we can ask, because that's almost kind of a success question, right? Am I forming my time in such a way where I'm getting the most out of it? But asking the question, am I being faithful with what God gave me? So you don't have to be in vocational ministry or be a missionary or be a pastor or be a deacon or be an elder to be obedient to what God has called you to be. Faithfulness looks like getting your lesson plans done and instructing kids. It looks like showing up to work on time. It looks like loving your kids when they're tired and hard to love. It looks like working to get enough wood for next winter. It looks like living for the glory of Christ. Normal things. And in the midst of all of that, there's opportunities that we have, if we have our eyes open, to do good for others. To help out somebody that's in need. To not wait for somebody else to bring up the opportunity, for somebody else to create the thing, but it's right there. There your neighbor, there your kid, there your coworker, and there it is. And as the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us, we believe that the Holy Spirit indwells our heart and leads us to do the good works that He calls for us to do. He prompts our heart to say, stop and pray for this person. Call this person up and ask, do they need help with that? Man, I know this mama's tired. Can I take your kid to the park? Hey, I know you're not really mechanically inclined. Can I help you fix that tire? To step into those things and to do good works. Our people must learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they'll not be unfruitful. We live in a moment, we live in a day that is driven by entertainment. We just want to be entertained. We want to have our time filled with something that is enjoyable. And the question I think we have to ask ourselves is that meeting this pressing need, is that what is being fruitful? Paul says to this church, "All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." To a church that's in the midst of a hostile world, he says, go love people. They're not your enemy. They stand opposed to you, but they're not your enemy. The central point of all of this was the gospel. Friends, as Christians, we never outgrow the gospel. The gospel never becomes old to us. It never becomes oversimplified to us. On the day that we came to know Jesus, the gospel was the most beautiful thing we've ever seen. 50 years after coming to know Jesus, the gospel is the most important thing of our life. And a billion years from now, when we're living in a new heaven and a new earth, and all is made right, the gospel will still be the most incredible thing to us. That God loved us when we were once foolish ourselves. And we want to love people who are presently living foolish lives in such a way that they could see the splendor of Jesus who loved them and gave his life for them. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the splendor that is you. And Lord, I know that many of us this week have had to love people that were hard to love. We've had to live in a world that was very unlovely. And so in the midst of that, Lord, forgive us for the times that we shrank back from the opportunity that we had to love well. Help us to take heart of these challenging words, to have our attitude checked, our motives tested. Help us to see this world the way that you see it, filled with people that you love and gave your life for, and broken, as we once were. And the most beautiful thing that we can give in this world is Jesus. And so Jesus, for that, we give you praise and thanks. We love you. In your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.